John 14, we're actually dealing with verses 1 to 15. Don't fear. Today is, this is Bible study lesson number 30. Today is August the 9th, 2010. April voice, you know where my brain is. So seriously, we can all get our tongues twisted at times. Two things. Open your Bibles into John chapter 14. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, will accomplish that which you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I'm reading from the New American Standard, by the way. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him. I've seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiation, but the Father abideth in me, does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The issue of the Father. Coming to the Father. Now, Philip has said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It'll suffice us, we'll be satisfied. But the Lord has just said to Thomas, Philip has been totally unable to thoroughly grasp with a strange faculty of the human mind to pass over the most prominent and important principles. The doctrine, the points of the subject, and sees only that which our own minds have been running. This disciple can think only of seeing the Father. Not how is he to be seen or what is to be seen, but to see the Father. Christ answered him, Jesus said unto him, have I been so long with you, and you have not known me, Philip? He that hath known me hath known the Father. The issue then is that we need to know the Father. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and me? The words which I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father dwelleth in me. Christ was in the Father, and the Father was in him. There was the most perfect and intimate union between them. Both his words and his work were a perfect revelation of his deity. I want you to think of something. Philip, Thomas, and all the rest of them saw him when he stood in front of the grave of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. What a testimony. He says, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe the Father is in me and I in him, John 10:38. And he says to Philip, if you will not on my bare word believe that I am one with the Father, at least acknowledge the proof of it by my works, how thankful we should be that the Holy Spirit has been given to us to make clear what was so dark in the disciples. 1 John 5:20 says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given to us an understanding that we may know him. That is true. His emphasis is, he is going to the Father. They need to be prepared for this. Understanding and appreciating the Father. Salvation is of the Lord, Psalm 3:8 and Jonah 2:9. We've looked at that many times. The Father is the source of our spiritual life. We're saved in accordance with the will of the Father. John 1:13. How many times have we quoted this? Which we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Father has placed his seed in us. 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. We were spiritually dead in our sins, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you who are dead in transgressions and sin. In other words, you hath he quickened who were dead in transgressions and sins. The words hath he quickened interpolated there to explain that he is writing to believers, which is true. When the Father implanted his seed in the dead human spirit, the Holy Spirit regenerated it. John 13:10. Which says, Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God also. Titus 3:5. We were born again from above and therefore became spiritually alive. John 3:1-8. We're not going to read that passage now. We've read it so many times. Spiritual regeneration. Oh, you can read it for yourself. 1 Peter 1:23. Another old familiar verse. I'll give it to you from the NASB. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, it is the living and abiding Word of God. He made us one of his children. John 1:12. Quoted to you again, to as many as received him, and may be the power to become the sons, King James said, should be the children of God. We were assigned to his heavenly family. Ephesians 3:15a. We've dealt with that many times. Through adoption, he gave us full adult sonship, Ephesians 1:5, Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:5 and 6. He made us a new creation, i.e. a new species, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15, Ephesians 2:10. Well, if Unger in his Unger's Bible Dictionary 1957 said, God is a special sense, the Father of his redeemed and saved people, while all the hope of the gospel rests upon the fact that of the fatherly love of God for mankind, even in his sinfulness. See John 3:16, Luke 11:15 and 32. Still, only they who are actually saved through Jesus Christ are admitted to the privileges of children in the divine household. Christ taught only his disciples to pray our Father. He said to the unbelieving Jews, you have your father the devil, John 8:44. The spiritual and moral relationship destroyed by sin must be restored by gracious divine renewal, John 1:12, Romans 8:14-16. So only believers, Christians, those who have been born again by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, are his children, have the right to pray to him. As they pray, seeking help and learning how to be saved, seeking salvation of the Lord. As our Father, he is more than the ultimate source of our salvation. He is more than just our Heavenly Father. He is our personal Father with a Father's love and concern for each one of us. We're his children. He loves us with an unfailing, eternal love. Jeremiah 31:3 points out he has loved us with an everlasting love. 1 John 4:19 says we love him because he first loved us. He is the ultimate source of all our spiritual blessings. He is the ultimate source of every good thing that comes into our lives. James 1:17. Ultimate source of all our spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3, all familiar verses to you. He is a supplier of our daily logistical grace needs, Philippians 4:19. He is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:3. He has true compassion for each one of his children, Psalm 103:13. Each day we live is a grace gift from him, Psalm 118:24. His unfailing love, each morning the Father faithfully gives us a fresh supply of grace mercies, Lamentations 3, 21-26. He wants us to bring all our cares to him, 1 Peter 5:7. When we need it, in love, he disciplines us for our own benefit, Hebrews 12:7. He always knows what is best for each one of us, Luke 12:30. And will not give us anything it is not good for us, Luke 11:11-13. It is the Father's responsibility to lay aside the needs of his children and not for the children to say to take care of the parents, 2 Corinthians 12:14. The Father set aside eternal blessings for each one of his children, 1 Peter 2:5, 1-5. The Father will bless us in time and throughout eternity with blessings beyond our ability to ask for in prayer, even to conceive for their existence, our daydreams and our night dreams, Ephesians 3:20. The Father will be glorified through our eternal ages, of the dispensation of Omega, because of all the wonderful blessings he will bestow upon each one of his children, Ephesians 3:21. We're invited to have intimate fellowship with the Father, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the Spirit, 1 John 1:3 and 4, with 2 Corinthians 13:14. We need to learn to walk daily in the garden of fellowship in his unfailing love. All right, I went fairly quickly through that part of it because I want to move on to give you the things. You've had the verses before. You can stop the tape, write the verses down, and get them. We now come to the next section. We've introduced the Father to you. Verses 12 to 15. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes in me, the works that I shall do, he also he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The greater works than these shall he do, greater in extent, through the worldwide preaching of the gospel, in effect, the spiritual redemption, placing in the body of Christ multitudes of believers. It's the day of Pentecost. These will be done through prayer in his name. In my name, this is not a formula to be tacked on the end of prayers, but means praying for the same things which Christ would desire to see accomplished. It's like using a power of attorney which is a very dear loved one has given you. It is special what it is doing. It is not something to get you a new BMW or whatever, or a Corvette or a Cadillac or a Jaguar or a 40-bedroom house. Or a condo in Maui, or whatever it is that you want in this world. That's not what it's all about, by any means. It is prayer to the Father using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ speaks clearly to the Son, to them there. He is going away. But he leaves a wonderful promise. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And there are some people who say that he makes a promise here which he never fulfilled. They declare that no man has ever done greater works than these miracles. We must understand he is not speaking of miracles. Philip had just asked him to perform a miracle and conjure up the Father for them to see. He's not doing miracles. His chief work was not performing miracles. His chief work was explaining God the Father, bringing knowledge of the Father to the human race. Is this of which he was speaking? As a result of his five-year ministry, when he left the scene, he's saying goodbye to a group of about 500 disciples. He's talking here in the upper room to 11 men. They were going to be scattered about. Very few had saw in him the revelation of the Father. But a few days, 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the rest of the 11 will stand up and proclaim Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit who will come upon them. They would preach a crucified and risen Christ. In one day, 3,000 men, plus women and children, would be saved. What an impact this would have. It's not a miracle of what he is speaking. It is the miracle which was the miracles that lie ahead. The miracles of believing God, trusting God, one day, but day by day, and with each passing moment, believing what the Father is able to do. When he said, "Lazarus, come forward," the sister said, "Lord, he has been dead 4 days." People say, "Well, no one's raised, someone's been dead 4 days." No, but a drunken bum has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, been saved, and become a sober father. God has taken losers, redeemed them, allowed them to preach the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. People have been saved. What was the greatest in regard to the power of nature? Was it the turning of water into wine or multiplying the loaves of the fishes? Or was it controlling the wind and the waves? No one else has ever been able to do it. But his greatest work was the work of John chapter 1, verse 18. I quoted you so much from the King James, I'll read it from the New American Standard. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This is the greatest work that he could do, to explain the Father. When you realize that when Jesus left this scene, committing his gospel to a little group of 11 men, or that they might carry it to the ends of the world, at that time the whole world, with the exception of a few in Israel, was lost in the darkness of heathenism. But in 300 years, Christianity closed nearly all the temples of the heathen Roman Empire and numbered its converts by millions. These were greater works, and down through the centuries he still carries on his ministry. We're living in apostate days today. Power of God is not being utilized by believers in the church. They're too busy trying to do it their own way. They're too busy with Madison Avenue Tech Week, with money-raising things, with all their plans that they have. People don't pray and ask God. James Alexander Stewart, the Billy Graham of Europe, before anybody had ever heard of Billy Graham, the man who went around England in the early 1930s trying to raise support, take the gospel of Jesus Christ where he felt burdened in Eastern Europe with the communists and the Nazis and the fascists all on the rise. And people laughed at him. Why would we send missionaries to the land of the Protestant Revolution? Where would we send them back there? The place that gave us Luther and Calvin, us and others. Or got on a boat and got across to Europe and got on a train, went all the way to Riga, Latvia, got there in the dead of winter, wasn't prepared clothes-wise or anything else, found a man who had graduated from Spurgeon pastoral college there and training ministry head out of his church in years before in England. And began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the dark days before World War II. People were saved all over Eastern and Central Europe. God used this man. He raised him up. These were miracles. These were things greater. When Claude Curtis was able to get Bibles and doctrinal information to Christians in the underground churches of China, this was greater. Chinese people were saved in the midst of communist dictatorships. We just read over the weekend of the medical missionaries that were killed in Afghanistan, and one of the men was quoted saying, even though the Taliban claimed that they found a Bible on one in one of the dialects of up there, that we're Christians, but we're not here to proselyte. What is a better thing? To fix someone's teeth, to get somebody a pair of glasses, to perform an operation on them, or to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ and see them saved and on the road to heaven? Obviously the last is the greater. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Someone says, well, I asked God for something in his name, and he didn't give it to me. I asked him to let me marry so-and-so. I asked him to let me win the lottery. I asked him to get rid of my boss so I could get a promotion, whatever it was. He didn't do it. What we need to do is to learn to make sure that our prayer request and what we're asking lines up with what he says. Our Lord's one purpose, the last part of verse 13, says that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It was the delight of the Lord Jesus on earth to glorify the Father, and that is the joy of his heart, to see his people carry on the mission he has given them. Every time a soul is saved, it's the glory of the Father. The work that we need to do has to come in relationship to the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have to understand that. Now, Christ is preparing, as we said, to go to the Father. He is going to leave them behind. He has told them of the works that they can perform. He introduces them to prayer in his name, and he says, if you love me, keep my commandment. There are people that have argued in the first reading of John chapter 14 that they don't see a connection in the passage. They even argue that beginning in verse 14 that there is no unity. But yet verse 13, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We jump down to verse 16. We don't plan to teach that far down in the passage, but we'll give it to you. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you. The helper is the comforter. The Holy Spirit is called the helper, the paraclete, P-A-R-A-C-L-E-T-E in the Greek. The root of this word are the ideas of advising, exhorting, comforting, counseling, strengthening, interceding and encouraging. The only other occurrence of the word outside of this discourse is also found in John 15:26. But the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance of all that I said to you. John 16:7. But I will tell the truth, and it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Helper, of course, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. The only other place is in 1 John 2:1, where it's applied to Christ and translated advocate. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ taught that the Holy Spirit would indwell Christians, verses 16 and 17. Secondly, he would help the disciples recall the events of his life, 14:26, would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, 16:7-11, and will teach believers the truth of Bible doctrine, John 15:26-16, 13-15. He would abide with you and be in you, each one of us, in verse 17. Now, we gave you an outline of the next passages. We're not going to go all the way through it there, but I just want to introduce you to the concept for yourself. We may pick up here at a later date, but my intention was to teach do not fear, and this is the concept. Christ calls Father by his return to the Father. Christ was fathered by his return to the Father and allowing believers to live by the power of God in a personal relationship with the Father. That's verse 12. Secondly, teaching believers to pray in the name of Christ, praying the prayers that are consistent with the thoughts of Christ, the mind of Christ, verses 13 and 14. Thirdly, love for God evidenced by obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments, in verse 15. Fourthly, the coming of the Holy Spirit to be our comforter, our guide, our leader, our companion, our empower, and many other things, verses 16 and 17. The Christians are not left offerings. In verse 18, I will not leave you as offerings. I will come to you. Six, our life secured in the person of Christ, verse 19. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I will live, you shall live also. And the knowledge of divine life in the believers, verse 20. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. We're right back to where we are here. You're going to know something of the Father. The more we study the Paschal Discourse of Christ, the more we see the close connection with the parts of it that fits together. Now here we see the concept that he has told them they are going to do greater works. Then the next two verses he ties these works into prayer. Why is God not doing great works among believers today? Because prayer is not the issue. Deacons hold meetings and pastors, and they sit around and they read books on how to do this, that, and the other. They try to find the formulas that some pastor has created somewhere. Years ago, Jack Hiles and his bus ministry. Oh, if we just get buses and get out and knock on doors and pick up people. That was going to do it, and people responded. Now, I'm not knocking Jack Hiles and what God used Jack Hiles to do. Don't misunderstand me. But people thought, if I can just copy what Jack Hiles is doing, I'll have a church. Well, people set out with the idea of building mega churches. I don't believe in mega churches. I never have believed in mega churches. I believe that God wants us to have local community churches with impact in communities. The automobile has done much to destroy that and things. Have impact in the communities where we're at, studying and teaching of the Word of God. I believe that God will supply all of your needs according to his abundant riches in Christ Jesus. When people get all these big ideas, they got to spend millions and millions of dollars on what they're doing. Simple gospel halls. With enough rooms to do what needs to be done. Today we got to have all the modern technology. You go into churches, they got hymn books in the pews that they never use because everything's on PowerPoint. Nobody can see the music anymore. People are not taught to read music and learn notes and things. We learned originally by the old do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. Sheep notes. And we learned to read other music. We don't have that. People don't know what middle C is anymore. They sing ditty little choruses and do things, but if you want to do great things for God, you need to learn to pray and ask God. Probably the reason my ministry has always been as weak as it is I haven't prayed enough and asked the Father for more for me for the ministry. I've asked other people to pray for the ministry. It's hard for me to pray unless I be asking for myself, lest it appear that I'm arrogant and want to build some kind of an empire. All we want to do is teach the Word of God and get it out to as many people as we can. Let the Lord supply our needs. Through faith, not selling anything, by grace. People give to the ministry, they stop giving to the ministry. Somebody else gives to ministry, they stop giving to ministry. God raises up people. We don't have to beg and ask. The Spirit has to lead people. There's many things that we could have done. I can talk to you about all kinds of visions and things that I had. I get emails from people who want to know why our website is not a greater website. Because it's run by volunteers. Three different people. One's in the website's headquarters in Indianapolis, Indiana, the man handling that, the webmaster. Another man wants to help with things. He's down in Nashville, Tennessee, outside of Nashville. Another man's out in south of Seattle, Washington. Doesn't coordinate too good that way, some things. People want to know why we're not on putting out CD-ROMs of our teaching. The reason we're putting out CD-ROMs is I don't know how to do it. I don't have the equipment to do it. And people say, well, I'll buy you the equipment if you'll do this, that, and the other. Well, I don't have time to learn and do all this new stuff. I tell people, I've offered several people the opportunity to take the franchise of our cassette tapes and put them on the DVD, or CD, I'm sorry. But people haven't put them on CDs. People have tried, had problems, they said, adjusting to it. Well, if they have had problems, they know more about the technological things than I do, how am I supposed to do it? But the issue is, how much have we actually prayed and asked God? Faith praying. The opening of John 14 is a call to faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe from all account of the works themselves. The issue is faith, faith, faith. Now the faith, though, is progressive. It moves into faith in prayer, progression of thought. First of all, trust me, and you don't have to be afraid. Then learn to pray. Peter will pick up on this one day and write the words of 1 Peter. One of the greatest concepts ever put down to believers. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Therefore, I exhort you, elders among you, and your fellow elders, and witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker also of the glory that to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercise oversight, not in a compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not the sordid gain, but with eagerness. See, again, everything related to the will of the Father. Are yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Notice this. Humility becomes an issue. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he careth for you. Casting our cares upon him, learning to pray, taking it to the Lord in prayer. Now, the faith and the praying, the two essential prerequisites for the doing of the greater works, as the root and the already existing love, which is now to be evidenced by pleasing its object. The promise next comes of another comforter. Surely this is more suggestive. It is only by the coming of the Holy Spirit that the apostles' faith in Christ was established. That power was communicated for the performing of mighty works, that their love was purified and deepened. We've pointed out to you some key things related to the Spirit. One, the Holy Spirit abides forever with the believers, with you and I, John 14, 16. The Holy Spirit was given by Christ, Isaiah 6, 1, Luke 4, 18. But the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, John 15, 26, and given by the Father, John 14, 16. He's given through Christ's intercession as our high priest for us in John 14, 16. He's sent to us in the name of Christ, John 14:26. He's sent by Christ from the Father, John 15:26-16:7. So there's an inner working between the Father and the Son related to us receiving the Spirit, which we did at the moment of salvation. We said the Spirit abides with us forever, John 14:16, dwells with and in the saints, John 14:17, is known by the saints, John 14:17, teaches the saints, John 14:26, 1 Corinthians 2:9-24, testifies of Christ, John 15:26, empowers the believers, Romans 15:13. Now, the Holy Spirit edifies the church, which is the believers united, Acts 9:31, with Ephesians 4:12-16. The church, Ephesians 4:12-16, shows that the edification comes through the study, through the pastor studying and teaching, Ephesians 4:11b, the Word of God to his congregation, verses 12-16, as they believe the Word. The Holy Spirit imparts the love of God that it flows freely through our souls, Romans 3:5. The Holy Spirit communicates joy to us. It puts the joy in us of God, not human joy, but divine implanted joy, Galatians 5:22. The Spirit gives us the fruit of the Spirit. One fruit, 9 manifestations. Love, the love of God, love for God. Therefore, appreciation and love of God. Joy, inner happiness from God. Spiritual peace. Peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world give I unto you. Christ said, the peace of God the Father, which passes all understanding. Long suffering, the Spirit provides us the ability to be patient and endure testing. Kindness, grace, orientation, initiation to others. Goodness, grace, orientation. I'm sorry, in response to others is kindness, goodness, grace, orientation, initiation to others. Faithfulness, holding on to the Word of God. Meekness. Organization of humility, in which we humbly recognize God's systems of doing things and God's way of doing it. He wants us to come through the power of God and do it. People say, you're getting mystical. That's right. There is a mysticism in Christianity, not the mysticism of the wavy lines and the visions and all that, but the mysticism of believing the Word of God. The just shall live by faith, faith coming by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, believing that we pray and ask God and God answers it. I've seen miracles in my life. I saw a miracle when my wife lay there in that bed going in and out of those comas, and the doctors couldn't figure out anything. And people were able to pray and pray for a week, and then her surgeon came back. Took one look, figured it all out, arranged, and he had to fight a battle to do it. Some of you heard the story more than once of it, because the chief anesthesiologist was opposed to giving my wife the blood patch, but he held on to it. He took it before the University of Washington Cancer Center Tumor Board and went over the chief anesthesiologist's head to the head of the pain center. And they performed the blood patch on my wife, and she was in a few hours cognizant. In a few more hours, she was out of pain, and she's been pain-free and cognizant ever since. God raised her up at the same time I'd been told by social workers at the hospital to prepare to put my wife into a rest home for the rest of her life. I told them she walked into the hospital, she was walking out of the hospital. Well, they rolled her out in a wheelchair. With a walker, she walked into the house. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lead not to understanding in all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. People don't know and understand what's going on. Temperance is self-enforced humility. First organization humility. We have to recognize the system. Pastors need to get back to the study and teaching of the Word of God. And quit playing games. They need to get back to prayer meeting. People need to get on their knees. I totally believe that if a local church would commit themselves to some in-depth prayer and get their congregation together and get the people together and cry out before God and pray and ask God to do things for them, and God would do some tremendous things for them, and they could see these things happen. But we don't have these kind of prayer meetings anymore. We don't have people that believe in prayer this extent anymore. Prayer is sort of a formula that people go through, I think. Where is their trust in God? Where is their faith in God to carry them through? What is the problems of life as we do these things? These verses all tie together. At the beginning of John, Christ had referred to what the apostles should have known, namely that the Son on earth had perfectly declared the Father, and they ought to have been the means of their apprehending whether he was going, where he was going. This they knew. John 14:4 says this, and you know the way where I'm going. Did Christ lie? No, Christ did not lie. They knew the way, but they didn't understand the way. He knew that they didn't understand the way, but he knew they should have understood the way. It's like a lot of believers today. They do not know where they do not have faith in God to live by. They are not walking in the power of what God has for them. He is disclosing things to them that they will not understand until the Holy Spirit is coming to them. John 14:18 says, I will not leave you as offerings. I will come to you. This is the filling of Christ. The filling of Christ comes when believers have learned enough doctrine that they are occupied with the person of Christ. They're walking in fellowship with Christ on a consistent basis, trusting in him, living in fellowship. 1 John 1:3, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I come to the garden alone when the dew is still on the rose, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we linger there none other has ever known. It's an intimate rejoice, but it is a joy others haven't known, because each joy is personal. Each relationship between us and Christ is personal. We all meet him in different places in our life in different ways, but he wants to do something. He wants to be with us. Christ permanently indwells our Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We forget that he is not only the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is also the omnipresent God the Son. Just as the Father is omnipresent, the Son is omnipresent. He's us. Just as the Holy Spirit permanently indwells our body, soul, and spirit, the Father takes up indwelling, personal indwelling within our human spirit also. Ephesians chapter 4 points this out to us. But there's a difference in the filling. The filling is with Christ, is occupation with Christ. The filling of the Spirit comes by confession of all known sin, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But when the Spirit comes, he will bring these things to recall. Verse 13 of chapter 16. But when he, the Spirit, is come, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what he has come. He's going to help them to recall what they have said, what he's taught to them. Now, he has pointed out to them the relationship to the Father. He that believeth on me. Now, like the expression in Mark 16:17, them that believe, of whom it is said certain miraculous signs will follow him, refers to a particular class of believers. Christ is not speaking to every believer here. He is speaking to a specific class of believers. The only safe way of interpreting the whole of this discourse and many other passages of the gospel is to remember that it is addressed originally to the apostles, that everything in it has direct reference to them, that much was said of them and to them may be said and of to all Christians, but that much of what is said was said to them alone cannot be truly said of either one of the other classes, that the property of applying what is applicable to them must be grounded on some other foundation than being found just in the discourse alone. It is plain from the New Testament that there was a faith which was specifically connected with miraculous powers. This faith was that Christ is possessed of omnipotence and that he intends through my instrumentality to manifest his omnipotence and the performance of a miracle. But this faith, like all faith, must rest on divine revelation made to the individual. Where this is not the case, there can be no faith. There may be fancy, but that is presumption. All right. He reached out to the apostles with special powers. Luke 10:19, he says, "Behold, I give you the power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." No man to whom such a revelation has not been made can work such miracles. It's false for us to pretend to do so. We have to keep these things in line. The apostles were given special powers. Our powers are not given in that sense, in that way, down there. We're not out performing miracles. The day, with the completion of the canon of Scripture, we move beyond that. We have taught you that before. The power that is emphasized here of greater things is the preaching of the risen and exalted Savior, the proclaiming of the gospel to every creature. He says in verse 12, "Because I go to my Father," it's important to note that in that "because," the Lord Jesus Christ himself given us a partial explanation here of his promise would be made good. So it's largely lost by placing a full stop at the end of verse 12. Now listen to what I'm saying to you here. Verse 12 says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes in me, the works that I shall do, he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." All right. We stop there. That's correct. But people lose the impact because they don't read straight on into verse 13, or they want to pause in the passage and start something new. "And whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now notice this prayer cannot begin until Christ goes to the Father. That was on Pentecost. Secondly, it cannot be done apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 16. You always have to do a contextual analysis of what you're teaching on. There are all kind of people running around here talking about miracles, miracles, miracles. The issue is not miracles. The issue is the miracle of what can come through belief in the Word of God and through the preaching of the Word of God. "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do." Christ would do what could be asked, but only what could be legitimately asked in his name. Isaiah 53:10 raises the issue of the seed. Look at Isaiah 53:10 for a minute. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." You see, the crushing of him represents the seed concepts. The portion of the servant, his whole being, including his soul, was involved in the offering when he went to the cross. He poured out his soul, as we point out to you. In concept, to prolong his days, necessitated the bodily resurrection. And then it says, "by the knowledge of him," verse 11, "as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will sit and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for their transgressors." By the knowledge of him, Romans 3:26, the great, Isaiah 53:12, the many, Isaiah 53:11. Christ is working in and through believers today, but he is working through the power of the Holy Spirit, the one he has sent to represent him, the one the Father has sent in answer to the prayer of Christ. He has sent us for the harvest. Now, they were to work in the place of Christ because Christ was no longer there, is what many people believe. No, that's not what it says. We didn't replace Christ in the work. Christ will now work through us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He left them, but he returns to indwell them, John 14:18. The harvest is Christ's own seed sowing. Herein is that saying true, one soweth, another reapeth. I sent ye to reap that wherein ye bestowed no labor. 4:37 and 38. We link that with 14:13 and 14:12, and all is plain and simple. We're taught that the greater things done by the apostles were in reality done by Christ himself working through them. Do you understand this? And they went forth and preached everywhere the Lord working with them. But what he did was an answer to the believers' prayers. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father will be glorified in the Son. If I wasn't a tired old man getting close to heavenly days, and we could spend about a year on this passage, we could have a tremendous time. Crisscrossing John 14 with so many other places in the Word of God to show you things. But there's so much I need to teach, at least give the basis for it. The men will have to come after me. I'll have to pick up where I left off on some of this stuff and develop it. Hopefully, to the websites, to the tapes, to the notes and stuff out there, we can get things out and up done. We're still trying to get some of our notebooks back in print in the near future. Now, whatever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Notice that what we have to pray about will bring glory to God the Father, not satisfy our lust. What did he say in James? What does the Holy Spirit, the verbal plenary inspiration, give to James to say in relationship to prayer along this very line? James chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? The church was divided at war with each other. Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so that you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now he's writing to believers. Commit murder, the logical but not necessarily usual outcome of lust. In other words, you may not shoot anybody literally, but you do the same thing. You murder their character. Let me tell you what he did. Let me tell you about his sins, as if you had no sins yourself. The gossiping and the maligning and the attacking of people. I've seen pastors stand in pulpits and name the sins of people that had long been under the blood of Christ and forgiven and forgotten by the Father. Let me tell you something. We need to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. We need to get down on our knees and pray for mercy for America and revival. But American revival's got to start in local assemblies of believers. Two or three people gathering together praying. I wonder what would happen if three people started praying every day for God, the Holy Spirit, to convict the pastor of their church to concentrate on studying and teaching the Word of God and quit running around running programs. Let the deacons go out and visit the sick. Sorry to go by once in a while and visit people. Don't misunderstand me. Let the deacons cut the grass and run the mowers out there. Let the deacons take care of the things and the other members of the congregation using the gifts of help, not just the deacons. Let people take assume responsibility and say, I'm going to do something and live up to their word. Quit making excuses for why they didn't do it. Burning hot and cold, hot and cold, hot and cold. I need to pray hard for God to give me one person to help us get our house in order for our future, for anything that may be left of this ministry, if it's God's will, for it to have any impact beyond my death and get some things squared away. One person who commit themselves, who's got the time and the effort, and will do something, and not burn hot and cold, and not get caught off and sidetracked by all the other things that they want to do. But maybe my ministry, God hadn't given me anybody that believes that importantly in my ministry yet. I understand that. It's an answer for the Father. I'm not trying to put any economy in you people. Many of you are far away and couldn't do any things that need to be done, some of this stuff anyway. What I'm trying to do is wake people up. If you think that these tapes ought to be on CDs now, then why don't you then start praying for God to raise up somebody who will get the equipment and know how to do it, not somebody who will say, hey, I'll buy it and you do it. Nobody can say I'm not willing to carry my load, my friend. I'm not bragging. But I could have shut this thing down a long time ago. God didn't close the door. And when he closes the door, as long as he sends the supplies in, the funds and the encouragement to keep going, we try to keep going. I'm not discouraged. I just know that my time on earth is limited. And we need to all be as Christ said when Mary asked him, what are you doing here? He said, did you not know that I would be about my Father's business, the King James says, New American House. What he means was being involved in the things of the Father. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Had he not taught them already the connection between prayer and performing great things for God? John 6:11. John 6:11. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. But what did he do before that? What did he do before that? He offered thanks for what was going on. Look at John 11:41. He blessed what he did. He blessed the bread and distributed. John 11:41. And they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. Because of the people standing around, I said this, that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. What a perfect example. If he had not already given them a perfect example, had he not shown them that there was an intimate connection between the great works which he had done and the prayers which he had offered to the Father, had he not heard him repeatedly ask the Father in prayer? John 12:28. Father, glorify thy name. There can therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Christ is interpreting his own words. Believe ye also in me. Faith in his person was now to be manifested by prayer in his name. You say you believe in him, then pray in his name. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's centered in the concept of prayer. If we don't pray in accordance with the will of the Father, prayer as a son can put his stamp upon, we are not keeping his commandments. He says, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will pray, you will ask the Father. You will ask the Father. Cowper, the great hymn writer, wrote, now what I wish, but what I not what I wish, but what I want, will let thy grace supply, thy good unasked in mercy grant, thy ill though asked and I. We have to learn how to pray in the name of the Father. P.W. Howard wrote, all sentimental talking and singing about love are in vain unless by grace we show a truthful obedience and profession of affection. And worse than affection, there is more hypocrisy than we suppose. Love is practical, or it is not love at all. 1 John 3:22 says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And people like to quote that. There has to be obedience in there. But then we've got 1 John chapter 5 also. We must not forget 1 John chapter 5, that very important verse. 14, and this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything, it says, praying according to his will, he hears us. Do not fear. Trust God. Enter into the secret place of the Most High. Trusting him. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. It will not return void. It will accomplish all you designed it for. sanctified and blessed. Help believers not to be afraid in the day and age in which we live, but to trust you, to pray and move forward to their trust in Christ, first of all, and occupation with him. We pray these things in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So come, Lord Jesus. Amen.